You might turn to Romans chapter 3. While you're turning there, I'll just say this regarding the well-dressed gentleman. As you know, if you know golf at all, the Masters tournament, they give green jackets to the winners. I played golf with both of these brethren, and I assure you that's not where they got the jackets. But I still enjoy playing with them. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that were past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believeth in Jesus. Then if you would turn back to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Just two verses there, verses 38 and 39. The Apostle Paul is standing in a synagogue in Antioch and he's finishing his message, and it says, Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. This morning, very briefly, and not in a whole lot of depth, I want to cover the subject of forgiveness. In my limited travels amongst the assemblies, I am finding that more and more of them are finding the necessity to go back to the basics, to go back to the basic foundational truths of Scriptures, and to be reteaching them, and to reminding those who already know them of these basic truths. And, of course, forgiveness is a very basic and essential truth with respect to our salvation. Now, Paul here takes the opportunity on his first missionary journey as he enters Asia and goes into Antioch and goes into the synagogue. And when given the opportunity to speak, he speaks to this Jewish audience, and of course, also including Greeks who would be proselytes who are now meeting with the Jews in the synagogue. And he tells them of God's dealing with Israel in the past and how God graciously took them up as a nation, took them out of captivity, delivered them through the wilderness, put up with their behavior in the wilderness, eventually taking them into the promised land, and then raising up for them a king, and then ultimately David. And from David, he says in verse 23 of that chapter, "And of this man seed hath God, according to his promise, raised up unto Israel a Savior, Jesus." And he goes on to remind them how the nation of Israel rejected the Messiah and crucified him, but how God raised him up. We were thinking of that this morning, of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, it is a risen Savior that we preach this morning. I was leafing through the Daily Bread this morning, cheating a little bit. I was way out in, I think, August somewhere. And at the bottom of the page it said this, "Christianity begins where religion leaves off, at the resurrection." And so it is a risen Lord that we preach, and it is a risen Lord that Paul was preaching, through whom there is forgiveness of sin. And he goes on to say that through Christ, he could preach forgiveness of sin, that they could be justified from all things, that they could never be justified through the law of Moses. In my 20 years in the business world, one of those was spent selling heavy machinery. And it was always a privilege to be able and a pleasure to go into a corporation to sell heavy machinery when I knew that my piece of equipment could do what no one else's could do. It was very easy to handle, very easy to present. And that's what Paul's situation was as he stood in that synagogue though in that day. He had the privilege and the pleasure of being able to say that through Jesus Christ, you can be justified from all things for which the law could never do for you or take away the sins through its sacrifice. And so Paul had the privilege of declaring forgiveness of sins through the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we define forgiveness? What is forgiveness? Well, very basically, it could be defined as to be freed from guilt. Freed from guilt, the penalty of the law. You know, when someone commits a crime in our society, or at least it used to be this way, and I guess it's still pretty much this way, when an individual commits a crime, we say that individual is indebted to society. We say they owe society something. It may be a fine, it may be a prison term, or ultimately, it could be his life. But they are indebted because they have offended someone or society in general, and they are in debt. And all those who have sinned are in debt. That's exactly what the word guilt means in Romans 3:19 when it says all the world will become guilty before God. Accountable. Indebted to God. We may not always think of it that way, but every individual on the face of this earth is indebted to God because we read this morning, all have sinned. And we read in our responsive reading of two individuals who were in debt. One more than the other, but they both were in debt. And they were both unable to pay. And that's the way exactly what it is with every man, woman, and child in this world this morning. And every man, woman, and child in this room this morning. There's none of us who would be able to pay the debt of our sin. But when forgiveness comes, there is the joy and the knowledge of knowing that our indebtedness has been removed. We have been forgiven. And so forgiveness means to take away our indebtedness, to take away our guilt. It has been often described as the negative aspect of justification. And perhaps I could illustrate that by a little story. Envision if an individual went over here to your local mall, walked into a shop, picked up some goods that was, of course, not their own, proceeded to put that in their pocket or their purse, and to leave that establishment without paying. We would say, of course, they are guilty of shoplifting or stealing. And let's say that individual was caught, apprehended in the mall with those goods still in their pocket, with no sales receipt. Obvious they had stolen it. And they are taken to the manager's office. And they stand before the manager and they confess and they say, yes, I did steal this. And I did take it, and I'm sorry. And the manager says, okay, I will forgive you. What does he mean? He means he will not bring the penalty of the law down upon that person. He will, in a sense, forget their indebtedness. And let's just say a week later, the same individual returns to the same store and proceeds to do the same thing. Again, is apprehended, taken into the manager's office, again confesses the crime, ask for forgiveness, and the manager says, I will forgive you. Again, the penalty of the law is not brought down upon this individual. But now envision the following week, the same individual goes back to the same store, only this time not to steal, but to file an application for employment. The fact that they are forgiven, the fact that the law or the penalty of the law was not brought down upon them, does not mean that when they came in the third week to fill out that application, that all was well, does it? The way that manager viewed that person, he would most likely, I'm sure, never hire that individual. Why? Because he did not see that individual, though forgiven, as a righteous, just individual. Their sins, or the penalty of their sins, had been taken away. There was forgiveness. But you see, justification is a very positive thing. Forgiveness is a subset of justification. Justification is a declarative act of God whereby He declares the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ not only to be forgiven, but to be right and just in His sight. That should make our hearts beat a little bit faster. That should make us rejoice in our salvation. To realize that not only are my sins forgiven through faith in Christ, but I am accepted in the Beloved. When God looks upon the believer is highly favored. That's what the word accepted means. He sees us as right and just. And if we were to carry out our story and use it as an analogy, He would hire us. Because not only are we forgiven, but we are right and just in His sight, those of us who have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we think of forgiveness, we are thinking of that aspect of the taking away of our guilt. Of course, justification goes that one step further in declaring us to be right and just, of course, in our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this morning, in the short time that remains, I just want to talk about three types of forgiveness. These are not the terms that the theologians might use, but perhaps they're terms that we might find easier to remember and to apply in our daily Christian walk. The first forgiveness we would find if you turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 7, it says, in whom, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking of the Beloved in whom we are accepted, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. I would say that we have redemptive forgiveness. A term that you may prefer is judicial forgiveness. It has to deal with the fact that in Christ Jesus, through faith in Him and His blood and His finished work of Calvary, there is the forgiveness of our sins. Redemptive forgiveness. The second we would find if you turn to the first epistle of John, chapter 1. A well-known verse, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I believe we have here not redemptive forgiveness, but restorative forgiveness. If you look over into the third verse of that chapter, you notice the word, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. It's important as we speak about basic truths that we understand the difference between relationship and fellowship. When we have a relationship with God, it is permanent. Once a son, always a son. I have three daughters. And there's nothing that they can do, say, or think that could ever bring them to a point when they're not my daughters. They are my daughters by birth. Those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior are children and sons of God by new birth. That's a relationship that cannot change. But then there's fellowship. Our fellowship with the Lord can certainly change. It can be interrupted by sin And it is interrupted by sin, if we're honest. And there needs to be a confession of sin. Those three daughters of mine, I'm sure, when they have done things that are not according to my desires, I'm sure are very reluctant to come into the same room in which I'm sitting. There's just not that fellowship. And when there's sin in our lives that's unconfessed, there's just not that fellowship with the Lord, is there? But when we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And there's the restoration of fellowship with our Lord. And then there's a corporate sense, if you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul is writing about a man that had been disciplined by the assembly. In the first epistle of Corinthians, there was a man you know who was living immorally, and Paul had to admonish the assembly to discipline this individual and to put him out of fellowship with the assembly. And he now writes here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 7, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. And he's exhorting them in this passage to go on now and take this individual and to restore them, this individual who has repented, and not to be hard-hearted and callous, but to restore this individual to fellowship. And as a corporate body, there are times when we must restore individuals to fellowship by forgiving them. Corporate forgiveness and restoring them to the fellowship of God's people. And so there's redemptive forgiveness, judicially. There's restorative forgiveness, governmentally. But then there's a third forgiveness, which I would call responsive forgiveness, personal forgiveness. If you turn to Ephesians again, chapter 4, verse 32, you have this for us, listed for us. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. There's the forgiveness that we extend one to another that is in response to the Lord's forgiveness that's been extended to us. And so there's redemptive forgiveness, restorative forgiveness, and responsive forgiveness. Now if we might elaborate a little bit more on redemptive forgiveness, the object of forgiveness is our sin, not our sin. Sin, the root, the nature, is never forgiven. It is only condemned by God. But the individual acts, the fruit, those things in which we manifest that nature, these are the objects or the subjects of forgiveness. Our individual sins are forgiven. And there are, I would suggest, at least three reasons why we need forgiveness. First, as we have read this morning, man is guilty. Man is indebted to God. Man has sinned against God. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned, and the tense there is, and continue to come short of glorifying God. And that's what sin is, a failure to glorify God. And so man is guilty, man is indebted. He's liable to pay for his sin. It's a sober thing to realize that the God who is the offended party, the one we sin against, is also the judge. if it would be allowed by law, could you envision, let's say, striking someone with your automobile, being called to court and stand before the bar and look up and see the judge and realize that's the person that you have hit with your automobile? I think you would feel pretty hopeless, I think, and helpless. And yet that's the situation, isn't it, with all of us, with respect to our sins. We face God not only as our judge, but we face Him as the one that we have offended, one we have sinned against. David said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. All sin is ultimately against God. The man is guilty, and he's unable to pay. Just as those two men in that story, two individuals in Luke 7, when the Lord told that parable to Simon, He said they were unable to pay. Somehow man in his mind, and particularly his religious mind, envisions a system whereby he can earn extra credit. And by earning extra credit, he can pay off his debts. Let me ask a question. Have you ever used a level? You know, you want to make a wall straight or whatever you're building straight, and you put a level on it. Is it possible to be more level than level? You ever try and get something that's more than level? An impossibility. God's standard is perfection. Therefore, there is no such thing as extra credit, because you cannot exceed the requirements of God. And whenever you do what is right, or I do what is right, that's merely what God expects of us to begin with. And the moment we fail, we are in debt that cannot be made up by extra credit. And we are in debt that we cannot pay. Two individuals in that parable must have confessed their inability to pay. And it says he frankly, graciously, no strings attached, forgave them both. And that's the way it is this morning. Whether you see in your mind yourself as a small sinner or a large sinner, you are in debt to God. You are unable to pay that debt. So there is a need for forgiveness. Second need is this. Not only do we have a debt that we cannot pay, there's a penalty associated with our not paying it. The penalty is death. It isn't like, well, if we don't pay this debt, it'll be forgotten. It'll just be overlooked. There is a penalty, and that penalty is death. Of course, God said to Adam, the day you eat of this, you're going to die. And we generally look at that and we say, Adam didn't die, but he did die. He was separated from God. And any time we separate anything from a living source, it's dead. Sometimes, of course, we might give flowers to our wives, and they wear their flowers, or they put them in a vase and put them on a table, and they look so beautiful. But it's sobering to realize that they're dead. They look so well, but they're dead. Why? Because they've been separated from a source of life. And when we're separated from God, we're separated from a source of all life. And that death takes two forms. Physically, of course, all men die. But then there's the eternal death, spiritual death, away from the presence of God. And the best way I can describe that death that I know of that speaks to my heart and to my mind is this. To die without Christ, to go into an eternal death, is like being buried alive. Alone, conscious, in darkness, by yourself, separated from a life-giving God. And so there is a penalty. But there's a third reason. First, the guilt of man. Second, there's a penalty. But let's not forget the character of God. You see, God is a righteous God. God does not show partiality, Romans 2:11. God is not a respecter of persons. One's economic status, social status, is not going to influence God with respect to our sins. God is righteous. As a righteous God, He loves doing that which is right. And He always carries out justice. There is never any just overlooking of sin with God. So therefore, there's a third need for forgiveness. We are guilty, there's a penalty, but the God with whom we're dealing will not just overlook it, nor be influenced by our person or our work. I have a cause because of doing a lot of mailing to go to the post office. And the individual who runs the local post office where I live, and there is only one individual, it's that small, he is, a righteous postmaster. There is just nothing that he bends on. He gets his scale out, and he weighs it, and if it's anywhere questionable, there's no leniency, and you pay the ultimate or the maximum price for whatever you're going to mail. You know, God is like that. God is not swayed. God is righteous. And he will judge sin. And so we need forgiveness, whether little or great. You know, one has said this. Envision a bird tied by a thin thread, bound to a post. That bird, by that thin thread, is rendered to brought to a point and rendered inoperative by that thin thread. We take a bull and we tie him by a heavy rope and we bind it to a post, and that bull is rendered inoperative by that rope. You know, both of those animals, the bird by the thread, the bull by the rope, are in the same predicament. And whether you're here this morning and you see yourself as a little sinner or a large sinner, you're in the same situation. You're unable to pay, you're in debt, and you're facing a righteous God who will not just overlook your sin, who will carry out justice and will administer the penalty. So there's a need for forgiveness. The joyful news this morning is that God has a solution. And that solution is found in Jesus Christ. And let me just say this for those of us who are believers and those who perhaps this morning are not. The joyous thing about this good news is that we can preach a gospel that declares the forgiveness of sins that is not at the expense of God's righteousness. The same God who is cannot be swayed, who is unmovable, who is firm, who always carries out justice, is the same God who forgives sin. Is the same God who justifies the believer. The same God who will never change his mind, never lie, never be moved from that which is right, is the God who has declared me free. So our rest and our peace should come from a realization that our salvation was wrought not at the expense of God's righteousness. No, you see, justice was carried out. Justice was carried out on the spotless Lamb of God. Someone did pay the penalty. And that person was the Son of God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. God sent his Son, the perfect individual, spotless, holy, undefiled, the one who deserved not death, but to live, of course, the giver of life, the Lord of life, die to pay the penalty for sin. And if there's any here this morning, and you will acknowledge your inability to pay, and turn and look to Christ, and accept him and his finished work, God will graciously, frankly, freely forgive you your sin. Your guilt will be taken away. Your debt will be paid. You will stand before God with the knowledge of sin forgiven. You can respond in a variety of ways to God's offer. You can ignore it, but your sin will not go away. You can falsify it. You can say, I'm not that bad, but you are still in debt and will be judged for it. You can make promises to be better in the future, but past sins are not made up for by future carefulness. Or you can accept it this morning and have the joy of knowing sins forgiven. You know, we read Luke 7. There are several results from knowing our sins forgiven. There is peace. He said to the woman, thy sins are forgiven thee. Go in peace. This world doesn't know peace.
But how about the peace of knowing that all of my sins are forgiven? You know, if someone came to you and you happened to be a homeowner and they said to you, I will pay your mortgage, we would be so delighted. There would be such a burden in many cases taken off of our backs. How much greater a joy to know that the penalty of my sins has been removed. It's been paid for in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. Then there's another result. It should result in a love of God, and a love of Christ. Simon said, I assume the person who's forgiven the most would love the most. We could ask ourselves a question this morning. How much do we love God? You know, your answer depends on how much you feel you've been forgiven. If you feel you've been forgiven only a little, then most likely that's what you will love God. If you feel that you were pretty close to being saved when He saved you, it really didn't take a lot to save you, that will be that which determines, I believe, your love of God. But if you're like that woman and you truly sense what you are and what you've committed, and you understand fully the forgiveness of God, there will be a great expression of love for the Lord. And so forgiveness produces peace and a love, a devotion. Then there's restorative forgiveness. We fail. We fall. And at times, corporately, there must be discipline. But let's remember this principle of Scripture. The ultimate aim of all discipline is restoration. The ultimate aim of all discipline is restoration. We never discipline corporately just for the sake of disciplining, but with the aim and desire and objective of restoration. God is a God of restoration. He has restored us. He will restore this world in the coming day. And we as an assembly should be restoring individuals. That should be our objective and our desire. Paul says, ye who are spiritual, spiritually mature, restore such a one. How? In the spirit of meekness. With a full understanding of our own capabilities and our own failures. We should rejoice this morning that failure is not the end. David failed. And it was not the end of his life for God. Peter failed. And it was not the end of his life in service for the Lord. The Lord restored him. And he said, when you're restored, what? Feed the sheep. Feed my brethren. Restore them. Encourage them. Shepherd them. So there is restorative forgiveness. And in our individual lives, when we fail, we can confess our sins to the Lord. And know that He is faithful and what? Just. Still righteous in forgiving our sins. And would cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we should know restorative forgiveness. But in the few minutes that remain, let's talk about responsive forgiveness. We are instructed in Scripture to forgive as we have been forgiven. You see, we are to forgive in response to the fact that we have been forgiven. The Lord tells a story in the Gospels of a servant who was in debt and could not pay and was going to be thrown in prison, and he begged, and his master forgave him. He went out to a person who owed him money and demanded payment, and he couldn't pay, and the person said, forgive me, and he would not forgive. And the Lord said, that man was a wicked man. How sad it would be to know the forgiveness of our sins and be unwilling to forgive others. You see, we are to forgive in response. The Lord said 70 times 7. That's 490 times. And other scriptures, I believe, would indicate an unlimited amount. Our attitude, our mentality should be one of forgiveness because we have been forgiven. Joseph, we look at that story. His brethren are standing in front of him. He's in power. He has every opportunity to carry out revenge. What is his attitude? Forgiveness. Restoration. Psalm 86:5 says this, for thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive. Let me ask a question this morning. How ready are we to forgive? How ready are we to forgive? The story is told of Moravian missionaries who went to work amongst the Eskimos. And as is often the case with translation, there's not a direct word to for every English word, of course. And they were struggling with a word for forgiveness. And eventually they brought together a term that was a composite of a lot of words. And this is what it meant. Not being able to think about it anymore. That was the Eskimo word for forgiveness. Not being able to think about it anymore. I wonder if we are still thinking about things that individuals have done to us. I wonder if that's our mind. That we're carrying with us things that have occurred years ago, months ago, weeks ago, and we're bitter, and we're not forgiven. Are we able to say we are not thinking about it anymore? Dealing with that individual as if it never happened. Now, I fully realize that the individual needs to repent. But you see, I believe Scripture. When the Lord said 70 times 7, He didn't speak about repentance. He didn't say, after the person repents, you forgive them 70 times 7. That person may not come into the good of your forgiveness until they repent. But we are to be forgiving before they repent. The story is told of an incident in Germany where a man came to a farmhouse, called all the people out, 10 people, and murdered them all except the one who survived, 4 bullet wounds. That man was apprehended. 20 years later, he's freed from prison with one condition. He can find a family that would take him in. No one would take him in. The man who survived heard of it and took him in and made this statement. If Christ can forgive me, how could I not forgive? Is that our response? I close with this little definition. It's been attributed to a little boy. That's the case. He was a mature little boy. He was asked for his definition of forgiveness, and he said this. It is the odor that flowers give off when trampled upon. Now I've asked you, have you been trampled upon? Have you been misunderstood, misused, and abused? What odor came from your life? Was it a sweet smelling savor unto God? Or was it an odor of bitterness and hatred? What will be the odor of our life? You know, if we live long enough, if you haven't experienced yet, you will be trampled upon. I repeat to my children often, life is not always fair. That's the way it is even in the Christian life. What will be the odor of our life? Those situations. Will it be like Stephen? He would say, Father, forgive them. Will it be like Paul when he was deserted? Father, forgive them. Will it be like Christ as they drove the nails into his hands? Father, forgive them. May it be. For those of us who know the redemptive forgiveness, that's wrong, will be responding